1 Kings 22. And while you're doing that, let me mention one more time the benefit of note-taking while you're listening, because it helps you to stay actively engaged. And we actually have a model of note-taking, and that is, Abby, would you hold your journal up for us so everyone can see this? Okay. This is not just something young people should do. This is what everyone should do, is to take notes while the Word of God is being preached, because you'll get so much more out of it. And I'm going to look at your journal afterwards to make sure it's all. All right. Her sister put me up to that. She said, will you please mention my sister's name? And I said, all right, I will. Okay. As we jump into 1 Kings 22, we're going to be in verse 51 and 52, and then we'll hit 2 Kings chapter 1. And we're almost halfway done through the Kings series. So anyone feel like that's progress? That's good. Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, I thank you for this opportunity to look at your word today, and I pray that you would speak to us by the Holy Spirit's power. In Jesus' name, amen. And of course, Kings jumps from the northern to the southern kingdom, back and forth, narratives between the two. And this week, we're back to the northern kingdom, and we're going to be talking about Ahijah. So 1 Kings 22, verse 51 and 52, let's read that. Ahijah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned for 2 years in Israel. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. So verse 52 and 53 tell us several important things about Ahijah. First, Ahijah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And this is getting to be a pattern. One wicked king after another. There were only a few good ones, and we've looked at them over the last couple of weeks. That was King Asa and Asa's son, Jehoshaphat, and that was in Judah. And all this wickedness is setting up the culmination of events that's going to lead to the destruction of Israel and Judah. God is going to send Assyria and Babylon to invade these nations. And that's in the end of Kings, which is where we're heading towards. And so verse 52 tells us that King Ahaziah did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. But verse 52 also gives us a frame of reference for the magnitude of his evil. His evil is compared to both his father and mother, and to that of Jeroboam. And let's consider those two references. First, verse 52 tells us he walked in the ways of his father and mother, that is, Ahab and Jezebel. And we spent several weeks talking about King Ahab and Jezebel, and their reign is summarized nicely in 1 Kings 16. So 1 Kings 16, starting at verse 30 to verse 33. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of the king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, verse 33. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings who were before him. This is the pattern that our king Ahaziah walked in today. Ahab reigned for 21 years, and as when the prophet confronted him for extreme wickedness, Ahab offered a shallow type of repentance, which led to God giving him a reprieve. So let's look at 1 Kings 21:29. This is his reprieve that he got. See how he's humbled himself before me because of this humility. I will not bring calamity on him, but in his son's days, I will bring disaster upon his house. His son, that's who we're talking about today, King Ahaziah. And the time of the fulfillment of that prophecy from 1 Kings 21:29 is upon us in today's reading. Judgment is going to come on King Ahab's houses, his household, and through his son Ahaziah. In God's sovereignty, Ahaziah's kingdom was over almost before it began. And that was God's predetermined plan, and it would happen. And it shows us something that we already know. Because one of the dominant themes that we've been discussing is that God governs the affairs of men. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. He changes times and seasons. And look what it says here. He, God, removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. And I want you to remember that this week. On Tuesday, we're having this election. Whoever wins the election, we need to trust God. Regardless of who wins, we need to do what we're commanded to do in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and that is in verse 2, first then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. For kings, parenthetically presidents, mayors, council, for kings who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. No matter who wins, that's our call. Back to the text in verse 52. It says that Ahaziah was evil and he walked in the ways of his father and mother. But also verse 52 compares him to another king, and that is Jeroboam. Verse 52 says he walked in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. So let's quick recap that. That's from 1 Kings chapter 12. Jeroboam and the people of Israel revolted against Rehoboam. You may remember that when Rehoboam trusted in the younger men instead of seeking guidance from the older men, and he was a taskmaster who was going to make the life very hard on the northern kingdom. So Jeroboam was anointed king, and they revolted against Rehoboam. And the first thing he did was to make two golden calves and appointed feasts and basically established a pagan religion in Israel. And he did all this so that his people would not go down back to Judah to worship God and thus flee his kingdom and his rule. A prophet confronted Jeroboam in 1 Kings 13, and he prophesied this, verse 2. 1 Kings 13, verse 2. O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he will sacrifice on you the priests of the high places and make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. This prophecy is yet to be fulfilled, but it will be fulfilled in 2 Kings chapter 22. And when Jeroboam heard that prophecy, he pointed at the prophet and said, seize him. And his hand immediately withered. And that was the consequence of him for not following what the Lord was telling him. And then Jeroboam's son became ill. He sent his wife in a disguise to a prophet to seek guidance and wisdom. And the prophet said, your son is going to die. So verse 52 says, Jehoshaphat was an evil king who only served for 2 years, or Ahaziah, and walked in the way of Ahab and Jezebel and Jeroboam. And if all that wasn't enough, verse 53 puts a punctuation mark on his reign. Look at verse 53 with me. He served Baal, he worshiped him, and he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. So verse 53 says, he served Baal. Baal was the Canaanite god of fertility, rain and storms. Baal worship was a huge problem for Israel. There were only 7,000 people who did not bow the knee to Baal. Baal is referenced about 90 times in Scripture, just showing how important this was. Jezebel encouraged Baal worship. And notice what the text says. Ahaziah served Baal. And I think there's many people in our culture today who unwittingly maybe serve false gods. They're in servitude to false gods, literally in slavery to them. I remember my high school history teacher saying that with the Emancipation Proclamation, involuntary servitude did not necessarily end because there's people that are enslaved even today to all kinds of things. Drugs, alcohol, money, pleasure. There's all kinds of things that people are in bondage to. People are serving a false god. Romans 6 says this. We're servants to the thing that we obey. Romans 6:16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as an obedient slave, you are slaves to one you obey, either to sin, which leads to death, or repentance, which leads to righteousness. And many desperately want out of slavery. They want out of bondage and sin and death, which is where the hope of the gospel comes in. We can be set free, and that is the good news of the gospel. The text says Ahaziah served and worshiped Baal. And I also want you to see from verse 53 that his actions did something in particular. Look at verse 53. His actions provoked God to anger. In our modern culture, we can hardly imagine that it would even be possible to provoke God to anger. Our theology doesn't allow it. We've been taught, many of us, and we may believe, that God is all love. Yet God's wrath and his anger are a part of his character. It's the flip side of the same coin. Nahum chapter 1, minor prophet Nahum chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he keeps wrath for his enemies. And just so you know, the context of Nahum, remember, every time we mention a prophet, well, there's two questions I want to ask. Number one, did that prophet prophesy to the northern or southern kingdom, and was the prophecy before or after the Babylonian invasion? This is a minor prophet who prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah just before the Babylonian invasion. And I know there may be some here who think, oh, come on, Mark, that's Old Testament. Aren't we under grace now? That was the law. We're under grace now. In Romans 1:18, New Testament, Paul wrote that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and wickedness of men. So the wrath of God is not just an Old Testament thing. It's part of the character of who he is. And this, by the way, this is the reason why Christ's sacrifice was necessary to satisfy that wrath. This is the propitiation, the pacifying of God's wrath. So the big theological term there, the propitiation, from 1 John 4:10. Here is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Ahaziah was wicked. He followed in the sins of his father and mother, and he worshiped and served Baal, and that made God angry. Now let's turn the page, 2 Kings chapter 1. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Let's take just a few moments and detail some of the interesting ways that Moab and Israel interacted in the Old Testament. So as a reminder from last week, Moab is a reference to the Moabites. In Genesis 19, Lot got drunk, laid with his daughters, and Moab was born. From this relationship would come the Moabites. Ancient Moab was located in the area now known as Jordan, which is situated across the Dead Sea from Israel. And some other things about Moab, it was the king of Moab who paid the prophet Balaam to curse Israel. That account is found in Numbers. Balaam is a very significant figure in Scripture, mentioned 6 times in the Old Testament and 3 times in the New Testament. And Israel was actually oppressed for 18 years at the hands of Moab and the Moabites, until Judges chapter 3, when God raised a judge by the name of Ehud to stand up to the Moabites. And at that time, Ehud slaughtered the king of the Moabites. His name was Eglon, king of Moab. And you'll probably remember this story when I mention this, but he got killed with his left hand. The details are amazing. The left-handed man, Ehud, slaughtered Eglon. And the text says he's a very fat man, and the details of that story are very interesting. So families, you know, a good devotional passage maybe for you and your kids this week. Solomon also took wives from Moab, and he engaged the Moabite god Chemosh. So look at 1 Kings 11:29, or we'll start at 11:31. Take for yourselves 10 pieces of silver, for thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon, and I'm going to give you 10 tribes, he said that to Jeroboam, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Chemosh, the goddess of the Moabites, the god of the Moabites. Ruth was from Moab. She was the great-grandmother of David, and she's one of five women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So we're talking about Moab, very significant all throughout Scripture in the life and intersection with Israel. In 2 Samuel 8, David had gone to war with Moab. He conquered them. And then I want you to note this. He slaughtered them in a very particular way, which sets up a lot of what we're going to read in the next couple of weeks. 2 Samuel 8, 2. David defeated the Moabites, and this is what he did to them. After he defeated them, he made them lie down on the ground. He measured them off. Every two lengths of them were put to death. And the third length was allowed to live, so the Moabites became, at that time, subject to David, and they brought him tribute. And when it says someone is bringing another nation tribute, it means that they had become essentially a vassal state. So they were in subjection to Israel all the way up from that time until the events we're going to read in the next two chapters. Apparently the Moabites then saw this transition of leadership between Ahab and Ahaziah as their golden opportunity to rebel from Israel and come out from the yoke of bondage. Now we're going to press pause on that, because this is where that story with Moab ends until we get to 2 Kings chapter 3. So you have to come back in 2 weeks for 2 Kings chapter 3 if you want to hear about the war with Moab. But it's not hard to see here that the chickens are going to come home to roost. Moabites did not like the way they were treated by David, and they surely did not like being a vassal state in subjection under Israel. And it's a good reminder to all of us that we need to treat people with respect, because a lot of times in life, we're going to have the upper hand over some people, and the tables can turn. And then all of a sudden, that person we had the upper hand might have the upper hand against us. But it's also the right thing to do to treat people with respect. So after mentioning Moab, the story then takes a somewhat curious and unexpected turn as Ahaziah has an accident. So let's look at verse 2. Right after mentioning that about Moab, now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in the upper chamber in Samaria, and he was sick. So he sent messengers telling them, I want you to go inquire with Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from the sickness. So we see in this verse, Ahaziah might have had what could be considered an accident. And I was thinking back, one of my favorite movies is Casablanca. Anyone seen Casablanca? So there's this great scene where Victor Laszlo comes in and he's talking with Rick, the owner of the restaurant, about destiny. And Captain Renault's men come in and they arrest Victor Laszlo, and Rick coldly looks at him and says, it seems that destiny has taken a hand. And that's what happens here. Something like this to King Ahaziah was destined to happen, because remember, we said his demise was prophesied even before he took the throne. Ephesians chapter 1. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And certainly he's working all this out in King Ahaziah's life in response to the prophecy. His empire was over almost before it began. Psalm 139 makes this clear. God saw our unformed substance. Psalm 139, 16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance in your book. They were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me. So God knows the days that we're going to be here on earth. He knows the beginning and the end of our days. The king here had a terrible accident that would ultimately take his life. But I want you to notice something. His first instinct after this accident. Let's look at his first instinct. He sent men to go find a false god, Beelzebub. Now, that literally means Lord of the Flies. That's what Beelzebub means. He is the god of dung. Like, literally, that's what that means. Because flies are known to be attracted to animal waste. And this is a Philistine god formerly worshipped in the city called Ekron. And you might think that name sounds familiar, because it is familiar to all of us. Because Beelzebub is the Greek word for that god, Beelzebub. And the Jews use this as a name, as an epithet for Satan regularly in the New Testament. So in multiple places in the New Testament, the Pharisees accused Christ of having the same spirit as Beelzebub. That's the Greek word for this name of this god from Ekron. So in Matthew 10:17, for instance, Jesus says, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake. If they accuse me of doing works in the name of Beelzebub, they will accuse you of that as well." It's the same God. It's a different Greek to Hebrew. The text says the king sought out this God, Beelzebub. Now, taking a step back, I want you to think about this. Let's take a step back. A serious event like that, you would think that it would lead the king to reach out to Almighty God, but it doesn't. The king is hardened in his sin and in his commitment to idolatry. So here, royalty, that's the king, flees to dung, literally. And it reminds me a little bit of the prodigal son. The prodigal son who left the riches and inheritance of his father, and he ended up in a pig pen, wallowing around in a pig pen. And you know, I was thinking that many of us can be just like Ahaziah here. Many times, bad things are happening in our lives. Things are falling apart all around us. And instead of reaching out to the true God Almighty for solutions, we reach out to all kinds of things that have no power to save. Now, I read recently that astrology is making a comeback. Now, I don't want to give you a diminished view of your fellow man, but 37% of adults under the age of 30 said they believe in astrology or that the position of the stars and the planets influence people's lives. So the next time you think, "I can't share my faith with that person," they're going to think it's silly. I want you to remember that. 30-something percent of the people you're going to come into contact with believe the stars and the planets govern their lives. It makes our historic Christian faith seem very reasonable, in my view. And here's some more things. It's not just non-religious people who are fleeing to astrology to find answers to life's problems. 31% of Catholics identify as people who believe in astrology, and 22% of those who identify as Protestants believe in astrology. Now here, the last statistic on this, and this is where I'm going to take issue with what Pastor D said a few minutes ago. Okay, this is shocking. 7% of those polled said that if they believed that the candidate they were going to vote for believed in astrology, it would make a difference in who they voted for. So, Pastor D, I agree, most people should vote. But if you're one of those 7% that believes the sign, the astrological sign of your candidate is going to determine how you vote, you know, there's no, you don't have to go out. You don't have to go out to vote. So I share all this to show you how King Uzziah is not as strange as we might think initially. So he flees to Beelzebub, and many of us in our culture flee to all kinds of things. We search all kinds of things for answers, things that cannot satisfy. Back to the text. In this account, the king was injured from something seemingly very random, but even that does not cause him to call out to God. Instead, he sent his men to seek a false god. Now, it's been a while since we've talked about the prophet Elijah, but he comes back in the narrative today. So let's look at that in verse 3. "But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, 'Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you will surely die.'" So God intervened in a powerful way here to send a message to the king through the prophet Elijah. And the messengers went back and told the king exactly what happened. So let's look at verse 5 through 10. "The messengers returned to the king, and he said, 'Why have you returned?' And they said, 'There came a man to meet us and said to us, go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you will surely die.' He said to them, 'What kind of man was this who came to you?'" Verse 8, "They answered him," and these are words that remind us of John the Baptist. "He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist, and he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.'" Verse 9, then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of the hill, and the captain said, O man of God, the king says, come down. But Elijah answered, and he said this, If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And this is very reminiscent of the miracle of fire that we read about in 1 Kings 18, Elijah and the 300 false prophets. So look at 1 Kings 18 for a second. 1 Kings 18, and we'll start in verse 21. So Elijah told the people, how long will you go limping between opinions? Verse 23, let two bowls be given to us, and let them choose one bowl for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bowl and lay it on the wood with no fire to it. And you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. Same thing happened here. And in verses 11 through 14, the same thing happened several different times. The king kept sending a company of men back to Elijah, and every time they're consumed by fire. Multiple times. So let's press pause on the story. And let's think through what's going on. The king's first instinct is to send his men to a false god. The men are turned back and they return to the king. And so what does the king do? He sends more men to go out and find the false god and approach Elijah. They're consumed by fire. What does the king do again? He sends more men, and the exact same thing happens. So he repeats this foolish behavior multiple times. What does Scripture say? Proverbs 26:11, like a dog that returns to his vomit, so is a fool who repeats his folly. And that is the king here, doing the same thing over and over and over again, expecting a different result this time. But before we get too prideful, isn't that us sometimes? Isn't that us? We try something, and if it doesn't work, sometimes we try the same thing again, and this time maybe even with more effort. This from Psychology Today. Dr. David Allen asks this question. Why would otherwise normal people continue repeating the same disastrous behavior patterns over and over again with the exact same disastrous results every time? And I just thought of one example of this that may or may not apply to you, but it applies to many of us in this room. So the new year is right around the corner. Sooner or later, many of us are going to make resolutions to lose weight. And many of us are going to go on another crash diet starting January 1st. And it's not the first time we've tried that. And this won't be the last time we've tried that. It hasn't worked in the past, but you know what, as human beings, we have this innate ability to talk ourselves into things, and we can talk ourselves into believing that this year it's going to be, everyone say, different. That's what we think. Everything we do like that. That's insanity, is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. And that is the king in today's story. And I want you to see something else before we move on, and that is the resolution of Elijah, the prophet. He stood his ground. He did not step aside until God told him to step aside. And sometimes we need to be like that. We need to have resolution. We need to let our yes be yes and our no be no. We need to not bow to pressure, peer pressure or otherwise. Sometimes we're going to make a decision or a commitment, and it's going to require that we stand our ground. People are going to try and convince us to change our mind or our behavior, and we need to stand our ground. I had a friend recently who got fired from her job because she would not falsify documents. And they did everything they could at her work to convince her to falsify documents, including, come on, this is what everyone does. This is the industry standard. And eventually she wouldn't do that, and she lost her job. Young people, someone's going to offer you something to drink, or because we're in 2024, something to smoke, and you're going to need to stand your ground. Young ladies, there might be a guy who's going to try and pressure you. You're going to have to stand your ground and tell your father. So Elijah stood his ground, he held firm, he stood strong until the angel of the Lord finally came to him and told him to go ahead and see the king. Let's look at verse 15 through 17 at the conclusion of today's story. Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So he arose and he went down with him to the king. Verse 16, and he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you've sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there's no god in Israel to answer his word, to inquire his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from your bed, which you have gone up, but you will surely die." Verse 17, so he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because Ahaziah had no son. Verse 18, now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah that he did, are they not recorded in the book of Chronicles of the king of Israel? So let's wrap this up, conclusion. Couple of summary application points. Number one, kings come and go. This king lasted 2 years. Kings come and go. Presidents come and go. Leaders come and go. Whoever wins Tuesday, reminder, trust God and pray for that person. Now, I say that not to equivocate. I'm not suggesting it's not an important election, because I do believe it is important and I think you should vote. And I don't think the candidates' platforms are morally equivalent. You just need to know the difference between the two platforms when you decide who you're going to vote for. Pray and vote. Number two, when you go through hard situations in life, life-threatening situations, trust God. Don't be like King Ahaziah. Don't reach out to false gods or things that cannot save you or help you. Be wise enough to know the difference. And then number three, be like Elijah, and when you have to make a commitment, be willing, pray for strength to stand your ground. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your many blessings. I thank you for the way you speak to us through your word, and I pray that you would guide us and direct us, Lord, today. And we pray for our country. We pray that this election Tuesday, Lord, that you would be glorified, that you would just do a miracle in our midst, Lord, that you would do things that we cannot contemplate, predict, or plan. We pray really for a revival in the hearts of our people, which would overshadow any temporary results of an election. Lord, we just thank you for your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.